is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles again this morning, and I'd like you to turn again to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, we've been there already a couple times with the previous two messages, but we want to read it again, and I want it to be established in our hearts and minds what this says. Verse 19, chapter 23, Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Rhetorical questions, all three of them once again. I like the emphasis that's put on this verse in the New English Version translators. They rendered it in the following fashion. They said, God is not like men who lie. He is not human who changes his mind. Whatever he promises, he does. He speaks, and it is done. However, many a Christian man, by and not necessarily, perhaps not intentionally, and probably in most cases not, but by his theology and his eschatology, would make Yahweh a liar. But time and again, in his word, Yahweh has demonstrated that he does not lie, that he does what he says, that he makes good what he says, and in other words, he fulfills whatever it is that he has prophesied. The Bible is replete with examples of these facts, demonstrating that Yahweh can be taken at his word and that we don't need to make excuses for him, or we don't need to manipulate his prophecies or the fulfillment of those prophecies on his behalf. He's taken care of it. It's going to be, as he said, as whether we have ever figured it out or not. And yet, much of Christendom does just that. They often take prophecies, for example, about, intended for, or aimed at for Israelites, and because they don't understand their Bibles and because they have not properly identified who the players are in the prophecies or in the fulfillment, time and again, they take prophecies clearly intended for Israelites and apply them to non-Israelites. The vast majority of Christendom is doing that, whether it's applying those prophecies about Israel to non-Israelite Jews today or to non-Israelite Gentiles, therein making Yahweh out to be a liar. You cannot take a prophecy aimed at one particular people and apply it to someone else, whom the prophecies never mention, without making God out to be a liar. Well, not so. Whether or not, again, we can correctly interpret or apply his prophecies, praise Yahweh, he remains true. Whether we do or not, he remains true to his word and fulfills it and the prophecies in there precisely as they are intended or as he intends them. But how much better for us when we're in step with his word? I mean, he's going to do it. It's being done. It's been done. It's going to be done exactly as he's prophesied. But how much better for us when we're in step with his word? And by the way, so that you know, and I think all of you here do, but for those who may be new to this ministry and are starting to find out some of these things that I'm sharing, by the way, so that you can know that I'm not the only one, others, pastors included, are also getting this figured out as well. Following is a letter I just received a couple days ago. Let me read it to you. It says, "Dear brothers in Christ, thank you for the timely addition of my name to your CD ministry. I am an ordained minister who is currently without a flock." I wonder why. He probably found some truth and went beyond the walls of that particular denomination. He became a real Berean and was willing to examine the truth of God's Word, again, beyond their walls. And all of a sudden, no, you can't be a pastor of our flock. At least what I would suspect. "Again, I am an ordained minister who is currently without a flock. I have too had scales fall from my eyes, as now the entire Bible fits into one smooth running story." How many times have we heard that? "No more do I have to just, quote, take it by faith and move on, end quote, when I don't understand something, especially when it doesn't jive with Scripture. No more do I feel guilty when questioning, quote, unquote, God's chosen as to how he can love the one people who truly hate his Son. Consequently, I am tent making, selling aluminum gutters. It does take me on the road sometime to 300 miles a day, so I have enormous amounts of time to listen and become re-educated." Now, there's a humble man. He goes on, "I am double mastered degreed, divinity and counseling, and I feel like I wasted $100,000 in 8 years of my life. But praise be to Yahweh, I now can see. Thank you for your ministry. May the Lord still find me worthy someday to preach the true gospel humbly in his service, Frank." And I won't provide his last name because I don't have permission to do so. Praise Yahweh. And Frank, I pray and I hope that God will bless you for your faithfulness and your honesty and will sometime in the future allow you to preach again the gospel. Now, case in point of what I'm talking about regarding the misinterpretation and misapplication of certain prophecies, making Yahweh a liar. Case in point of what I'm talking about is Romans chapter 11 and its fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, either overlooked, ignored, or in some cases even rejected by much of modern Christendom. This will be Romans 11, prophecy fulfilled, subtitled, "Believest Thou the Prophets?" You ready to study again? Because we're going to study again. And isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? Isn't that what Paul wrote to Timothy? Study to show yourselves approved unto God. This is going to be another study. But we should be excited and more than happy to do that because that's what we are commanded to do. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and for review, let's read again the verses that we've already covered in the previous two messages, verses 1 through 16. All right, verse 1, "And I say then, has God cast away his people?" And what's Paul's answer? "God forbid." Now, I want you to pay close. I'm going to add something to these first two verses here before reading the rest of this. Something that came to mind just as I was reading it this morning in review again. I say then, Paul says in verse 1, "Hath God cast away his people?" Let me tell you, there are many today who are saying, "Yes, he has." That's not what Paul said. "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." God, verse 2, "God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Now, I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Because there are people who say that God is no longer has anything to do with his people Israel. For example, in quote reading from Spiritual Israel Out of All Nations, or Out of National Israel, or the Nation of Israel, in here I provide a quote in his book, Clouds Over America. Leonard C. Lee, in his book, stated the following, quote, "God rejected the Israelites as a nation." Now, his intention there is at the commencement of the new covenant. So he says, God rejected the Israelites as a nation. And then he says, the Israelites have now passed off the stage of action. And later in his book, he also said their nationality, speaking, of course, about the Israelites, under the new covenant, interesting, who was the new covenant made with. But he says their nationality is of no significance in the ultimate purposes of God. Again, end of quote, but again, meaning during or under the new covenant. Well, I would question people. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe men like Leonard C. Lee, and there's a lot of them out there? Or are you going to believe the Apostle Paul? I know who I'm going to believe because I know who's inspired. Verse 2 again, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wot you not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. As I've mentioned in the series, The Remnant, we don't know how small the remnant is, but we know it's small. Is it larger than 7,000? I suspect so, but I know relatively it's still small. But it should be our aim that we're going to be a part of that number. Praise God, we can be. Verse 5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel, interpreted and understood to mean Judah, the house of Judah, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. I say then, have they, speaking again of the house of Judah, stumbled that they, the house of Judah, should fall? God forbid, but rather through their Judah's fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, or better rendered nations, therein referring to the nations of the house of Israel, for to provide them, Judah, to provoke them, Judah, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, Judah, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, or the nations of Israel, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, or Israel, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, or nations of Israel, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them, Judah, which are of my flesh, and of course he was a Judahite, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now that's where we got to in the last message. All right. The root in verse 16 is where we left off, is identified in Isaiah 11 through 53, as we discussed in the last message, as the root of Jesse, that is, the second David, Yeshua the Christ. We know that, that's easy to come up with. But who are the branches? We've got to ask that question, and we've not only got to ask the question, we have got to answer it accurately if we're going to understand this chapter at all. Who are the branches? Well, let's see what Paul has to say about them as we continue, picking it up with verse 17. And it says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they, still speaking of Judah, were broken off, and thou, Israel, standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also will be cut off. If they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if thou were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall Judah, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now we'll stop there and we'll read further on as we get a little bit further into this. So, with that, there's further explanation. He calls them branches, but he certainly identifies them further. What can we glean from Paul's description of these branches or trees, depending upon how you want to look at it? First, and this may be overpassed, but it's very important. First, he writes of two, not three, not four, or a half a dozen branches. Why not three, four, or half a dozen branches? Why just two branches? Now, while contemplating that question, keep in mind Psalms 12:6, where it says, the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, Yahweh chose His words, the words in the Bible, very, very carefully. Now, did he put them in a furnace and purify them seven times literally? No, he didn't need to do that. The very fact that he chose his words, that's just, of course, an analogy to the fact that he chose his words very, very carefully, by design, with a specific purpose and application in mind. Therefore, it's not three, it's not four, it's not a half a dozen, or any other number of branches or trees for a reason. For his reason, whatever that is. So, what's the significance of two branches? Well, if we're going to permit the Bible to explain itself rather than just guessing or speculating about the significance of the number two, guess what? We're going to have to go to the Bible for the explanation, right? You know, we don't want to just guess at it. We want to know what the Bible explanation for that is, if indeed there is one. Therefore, let's ask ourselves, does the Bible, outside of Romans chapter 11, ever speak of two branches? And if it does, who does the Bible identify as the two branches? Now, Paul's more specific about the two branches. They are not cottonwoods. They're not cedars. They're not fig or cypress branches. They're olive branches. Again, God chooses the words that he chose for his word, the Bible, very specifically and with purpose. Does the Bible ever speak of olive branches? And if it does, who does it identify as the olive branches? But Paul is even more specific than even that. He further identifies them. One is identified as cultivated, and the other is identified as wild. Does the Bible anywhere identify a cultivated and a wild olive branch or trees? Now, think this out. Reason with me. If the Bible does identify two branches, and moreover identifies them as two olive branches, not cedar branches, not fig branches, but two olive branches, and it even further identifies one as wild and the other as cultivated, don't you think? That's what I've asked you to do, to reason with me here. Don't you think that we ought to run with the Bible's identification and application of the two branches rather than coming up with our own identification and application? Don't you think? I hope you do. Well, what you think and do with this will be determined by whether thou believest the prophets, whether thou believest the Bible, whether thou believest Yahweh, or whether thou are going to continue to believe your own false prophets. All right, what's the significance of the two branches? Does the Bible, and the prophets more particularly, ever speak about, and more importantly, provide the identity of the two branches? Now, before actually searching for the answer to this question, let me remind you that in Romans 11, verse 15, Paul wrote that those branches, or wrote of these branches as being brought to life from the dead. So, working in reverse from the prophet's viewpoint, Paul is writing from the fulfilled standpoint. Let's go to the prophets, working from reverse from the prophet's standpoint. They're going to be talking about branches coming to life. Paul is talking about branches that have already come back to life. Working in reverse from the prophet's standpoint, what's a dead branch called? A stick. Thank you, somebody. A stick. That's a hard one. It's a stick when it's dead, and it's a branch when it's alive. Okay, no trick question there. So therefore, what we should really be looking for or asking ourselves, is there a prophecy about two sticks being brought? Not three, not four, not six, but two sticks being brought to life. And if you know your Bibles, and the prophets more specifically, you know the answer to that question is, yes, there is. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, if you recall, the first 14 verses, or the first half of Ezekiel 37, a prophecy is a prophecy that we looked at in the previous message, is about the valley of dead, dry bones that Ezekiel identifies very clearly as the whole house of Israel, or in other words, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which are prophesied, those dead, dry bones in the first half of Ezekiel 37 are prophesied that they're going to do what? They're going to come back to life. The second half, or the last 14 verses of Ezekiel 37, are but another prophecy of the same thing. It's two prophecies, two witnesses of the exact same thing. But in the second corresponding prophecy, the one found in the latter half of Ezekiel 37, instead of dead dry bones, is about dead dry sticks. Two dead sticks that are brought back from the dead. And when dead sticks are given life, what do they become? Branches of a tree, at least. They're sticks. Living branches. Hallelujah. Now, are you making the connection? Isn't this exciting? Now, note, I didn't say my presentation of these facts is exciting. But listen, the facts that I'm presenting themselves, and especially the fact that, or the evidence once again, that Yahweh doesn't lie and that He's always true to His Word is exciting, or at least it should be. You know, if you're satisfied with panning for fool's gold, this probably isn't all that exciting. It's just work. You know, study is work. It's brain work. But if you're one of those Yahweh's few gold miners, this is exciting, even if I'm doing a lousy job of presenting the facts. Question is, believeth thou the prophets? Okay, let's look at Ezekiel's second prophecy. Ezekiel 37, let's pick it up with verse 15. Verse 15, the word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. In other words, the first stick represented the house of Israel. He goes on, Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, who was the primary tribe of the house of Israel, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So the second stick, very clearly, represents the house of Israel. In other words, the prophecy doesn't leave the identification of these two sticks up to speculation. There is no speculation about this. They are identified. Which brings us back to the question again. Believeth thou the prophets or not? Now, continuing, verse 16. Or we'll get to the verse 17 here in a minute. But notice also that it's two sticks or branches, being that these two sticks, like the dead bones, are to receive life from the dead. And don't miss again, it's two sticks, not three, not four, not half a dozen or any other number. Not only are they to be brought to life, they are to be joined or united together. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17, and join them, take these two sticks, one representing the house of Judah and one representing the house of Israel, according to the prophet, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. In Jeremiah 3:18, the same reuniting is described in the following terms. And there are several places that, the prophets speak and prophesy of this reuniting. In Jeremiah 3:18, it's in the following fashion. It says, "In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel." Now, keep in mind, he's talking about something future, something that was probably beyond the comprehension of the house of Judah, because they know the house of Israel was divorced. They became anathema to God. And here are the prophets saying, no, but one day, God is going to bring and reunite you once again together. "In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers." Jeremiah said that this reuniting was to be in those days. What days? Well, we probably ought to let Jeremiah answer that. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, he describes them as the days when Yahweh is once again married or remarrying those whom he had previously divorced. When is that to occur? Well, it could only occur through the death of Yahweh Yeshua, making it possible for him to remarry those whom he had divorced, according to the law of divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 24. All right, back to Ezekiel 37, picking it up with verse 18. "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows," in other words, the house of Israel, "and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall become one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." Now speaking of the house of Israel, which initially, as far as the land is concerned, if you think about it, which is initially occurred in the first century A.D., when divorced and Gentilized Israel was, or at least began, to be reunited with Judah. In fact, some of them were right there. They just, no one knew who they were. The Romans are very clearly in the book of Romans, here in 11, here in chapter 9, and verse 4, identified as the house of Israel. And therefore, this reuniting of the two, the remnant of the house of Judah and the remnant of the house of Israel, thereby becoming a spiritual nation in that land, began to occur, and possibly there will be even a greater fulfillment sometime down the road. But it began to occur right there in the land that was prophesied and described in those verses. All right, going on, verse 22 again, or verse 22. It says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all." Now, what king? It says, and there's going to be one king over them. What king do you suppose that is? Well, once again, let's not guess, because Ezekiel's going to tell us in just a few verses further into this. Verse 22 again. It says, "And I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Back to my former question. What's the significance of the two branches? Or the two sticks in this prophecy? Why two instead of three, four, six, or any other number? Simply, here's the significance. Simply because Israel had been divided into two houses or two kingdoms, not three, four, or half a dozen. Verse 23, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Listen, only Yeshua the Christ could accomplish that for Israel. Again, and you can start to see when those days were that Ezekiel was talking about. Verse 24, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." So Ezekiel, who was going to be their king? Ezekiel identifies it. David. He says David is going to be the king. But wait a minute. David is dead when Ezekiel makes this prophecy, and has long been buried, and by this point has probably even been decomposed. And if you remember when Peter was preaching about David, he said even at his day, in his day, that David was still in the grave. So, do you think then that Ezekiel is prophesying that David is going to resurrect and become king again over this remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Again, like he had been over the nation in the past? All right. Again, do you think, is that what he's saying, Ezekiel's saying? Do you think that David is literally going to resurrect and become king over this remnant of Israel again? Or is this prophetically referring to the greater David, Yeshua, the shepherd, who himself in John 10 and verses 14 and 16 declared the following? He says, I am the good shepherd. The greater David, the prophetic David. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. What sheep? Well, in the first case, it's Judah. But he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel 37 and a whole lot of other prophecies in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Well, don't forget, we might say, who are these other sheep? Who are these other sheep? Well, don't forget that sheep in the Bible also refer exclusively, when referring to or identified as people, refer exclusively to sheep. What sheep? So what sheep is these other sheep he's talking about? Well, they're not sheep of the fold that stayed with the Father to some extent, or the Father at least allowed to stay with him. I wonder if they might not be wild sheep. Wild sheep, like wild branches described in Romans chapter 11. Ezekiel 34:6 says, My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon the earth. Let me turn to it. I can't read my notes. Ezekiel 36:34, in verse 6. It says, and my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. He says his sheep of the house of Israel have been scattered on every mountain. What do they become? What do sheep with no shepherd become? They become wild sheep. It fits in with the wild branches as well. All right, back to Ezekiel 37. Picking it up, let's read verse 23 and 24. 23 again with 24. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Sounds like the new covenant. Now, for the people who don't understand what the new covenant is, have read it probably several times, but has never dawned on them what the new covenant is, that may not sound like the new covenant, but that sounds like the new covenant. Note the end of verse 23. It says, and so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And then the end of verse 24, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Sounds like the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And you could add once again in there, because that's what they were intended to be from the very beginning, and they'd left that. But God promises again, I'm coming back. I'm going to make it so that you can be, that I can be your God once again, and you can be my people. And who was that covenant made with? Hebrews 8:8, two verses earlier. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Quoted from the prophet Jeremiah. Question is, believeth thou the prophets? Who was the new covenant made with? Believeth thou the prophets? Believe Jeremiah? You have to admit that it was made with the house of Israel and house of Judah. And can you see how this all fits together? Fits in together so perfectly when you study to show yourselves approved unto God. Back to Ezekiel 37, picking it up with verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Again, here we go, a new covenant prophecy. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Who is this prophecy about? And here's a second witness. Jeremiah couldn't be any clearer. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Here is describing the same covenant. And who is Ezekiel prophesying about? The two sticks. One representing the house of Judah and one representing the house of Israel. And I will multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in their midst of them forevermore. How interesting. Now let me ask you, does Yahweh lie? Does he speak and not do it? Or does he prophesy and not make it good? Here in Ezekiel 37, Yahweh prophesied. You could say he promised. He pledged. He vowed to take two sticks, whom he identified as the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and to reunite them under one king, Yahshua the Christ. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and Zechariah all identifying the timing, and I don't have time to look at all those prophecies, but they're provided in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, for those who want to look further into that. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and Zechariah all identify the timing for this reuniting between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the two sticks that are going to be brought together once again to make one nation, identify the timing to be at the first advent rather than the second advent of Yeshua the Christ. And the reason people haven't run with that is because they have failed once again to identify the players, especially those in the new covenant called Judah or Israel and the Gentiles. Therefore, with this being such a momentous event, this reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, prophesied by numerous Old Testament prophets time and again. Listen to me. Either Yahweh does lie, or it occurred exactly as he said it would, and therefore should, you'd think. It's going to happen at the first advent or shortly after the first advent of Christ. You'd think it would be recorded there in the New Testament, right? I mean, we're talking about a momentous event. Either God lies, or certainly somewhere in the New Testament, one of the inspired writers is going to record the fulfillment thereof. You'd think, and hallelujah it is. The two dead sticks representing Israelites became and continue to become two living branches every time someone from the house of Israel and every time someone from the house of Judah becomes a Christian, as Paul recorded in Romans chapter 11. But not simply just two branches. Now, sticks aren't identified as what kind of sticks, are they? But not just two sticks, or not two, just two branches, but two, Paul says, two olive branches. And when referring to a specific people, just like sheep, just like the remnant, just like the redeemed, when referring to a specific group of people in the Bible, olive branches or trees always, always refers to Israelites. Olive branches or trees always represent Israelites. Moreover, in Romans 11:17, Paul identifies one of these, one tree or the branch that's going to be put back in and its branches as wild and broken off. In Hosea 9:6-17, Hosea informs us that after Yahweh had divorced or broken off the house of Israel, that branch, their root was dried up. They would have therefore became a stick, and they were cast away. Hosea 9, 6, and 17, it says Ephraim, again the primary tribe of the house of Israel. Ephraim, or the house of Israel, is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. And then in verse 17 it says, my God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and shall be wanderers among the nations. Now listen, it says that he cast them away, and they're to become wanderers among the nations. What does that infer? That the house of Israel, the stick broken off, became wild. We were thinking about naming our firstborn girl Wendy. We decided not, because it means wanderer, because it means wild. And that's indeed what the house of Israel is identified by Hosea. Believest thou the prophets? And just as in my two messages regarding the remnant, leftover steak doesn't somehow become mashed potatoes. Likewise, this casting away of the house of Israel does not change the house of Israel from an olive to a cypress or some other kind of tree. It just doesn't work that way. They still are olive trees. They're just a wild form of the olive tree. They would have simply become, again, a wild variety of olive tree at that time or during that time. Moreover, Isaiah prophesied that the house of Israel would have its branch cut off. What did Paul talk about? The wild olive branch that was cut off. Isaiah 9:9-14, pertinent portion, says, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, the house of Israel, turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek Yahweh of hosts. And then it says, therefore, Yahweh will cut off. That's what Paul was writing about. From Israel, head and tail, branch and rush in one day. And so, in perfect fulfillment of that prophecy, Paul talks about the branch that had previously been cut off the house of Israel. In Romans 11:17, Paul used the term wild olive tree. Yahweh used similar language to describe the house of Israel after she had turned away from him. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, and I hope that sometimes some people will look these up on their own, make sure that I'm not providing these in the wrong fashion. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, he says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? I have just as easily said a degenerate plant of a wild vine. He was no longer a part of the cultivated vineyard, and thus he became wild, a degenerate plant of a strange vine. The Old Testament prophets, get this, never describe non-Israelites as a wild plant of any kind. But Isaiah employed the term wild to once again describe the house of Israel when in rebellion to her God. Isaiah 5:2-7, again the pertinent portions thereof. Well, my well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, he said. Later he says, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, or the house of Judah, is his pleasant plant. Now the house of Israel, who is identified as bringing forth wild grapes, is identified as the vineyard, and the men of Judah, in contrast, as his pleasant plant. Now, Isaiah identified the wild grapes with the house of Israel. Verses 5 and 6 describe the Gentilized house of Israel, not as non-Israelite Gentiles, but as an uncultivated or wild vineyard. And the house of Judah is depicted as Yahweh's pleasant plant, or you might say good plant, which is nearly identical to Paul's portrayal of the Gentiles or nations, the uncultivated, wild olive branch, and the Judahites, the cultivated or good olive branch in Romans 9:11-24. Hosea prophesied that the house of Israel would be reunited with their, with Yahweh, their root, and that they would again be fruit-bearing maples, cypresses, cottonwoods? No. I mean, it's all right here in the Scriptures, and it perfectly comes together if we'd only study to show ourselves approved. He didn't say that there were going to be fruit-bearing cypress trees or cottonwood trees or anything else. He said they'd be a fruit-bearing olive tree when they're reunited with their root. Hosea 14, 1 through 6, pertinent portions. O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God. He's divorced them. He's scattered them, but he's prophesying. He's saying, O Israel, come back. The day is going to come back where I will accept you again. And it says, O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God. What happens? He says, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. I will heal their backsliding, he says. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots in Lebanon. And then he says this, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree. He was a wild olive tree that had become a stick, cut off from the tree, no longer bearing fruit, according to one of other Isaiah's other prophecies. And here, now, rejoin, prophetically looking to the future when Yahshua would come and be their King, Savior, and Lord. He says, but once again, you will be able to be a fruit-bearing olive branch or tree olive again as you once had been in the past. Believeth thou the prophets? The prophets never identify the wild olive branch as non-Israelite Gentiles being united with the house of Judah. But instead, they are very clearly in all of these prophecies, they very clearly identify the wild olive branch with the house of Israel following their divorce and banishment by Yahweh. This is exciting. You don't all look that exciting. Did I lose you? Well, I hope it is for you, if for no other reason than once again it proves that our God doesn't lie. And that he, whether we are true to his word, he is always true to his word and his prophets. All right, now, with all of that, let's go back to Romans chapter 11. I think I can finish this before my time runs out. Romans chapter 11 and verse 18. He says, boast not against, picking up where we left off, he says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, he's speaking to the house of Israel. He says, boast not against the natural or the good branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, once again, physical descent has very little significance without Yahshua's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the again. Once again, there is no salvation by race, even or especially for the descendants of Jacob Israel, according to that verse. Continuing, verses 19 through 24. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The branches of the house of Judah were broken off that I, the house of Israel, might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not thou high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches of the house of Judah, take heed, lest he also not spare thee, house of Israel. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which was wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, the house of Judah, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Note, to remain, look at verse 22, well, we'll read it again, to remain a part. The whole point of all of that is to remain a part of the faithful remnant. You must remain faithful. Verse 22, it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." Let the once saved, always saved crowd say what they will. To remain a part of the faithful remnant, you must remain faithful. Period. For how long? Hebrews 3 and verse 6, "But Christ as the Son of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Not halfway, not three quarters of the way, but to the end. Matthew 10 and verse 22, "And you shall not be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." To the end. Grafted back in or not, stop believing, and it couldn't be any clearer, you will be cut off again. You must continue to believe. Note also that Paul warned that the Roman Christians, that branches from both houses could be broken off, that is, divorced. This fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy in which he declared that both houses of Judah and Israel would be broken off from the main tree of the nation of Israel. Again, unless you understand what's being prophesied, you'd miss the fact that the house of Judah, even though it's never stated that they were divorced, would indeed be divorced, because the breaking off of the tree indeed would represent Yahweh's divorcement, whether it be the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 11, 10 through 17, pertinent portions. "They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What has my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she has wrought lewdness? Yahweh called thy name a green olive tree." Fair and goodly, both had been the olive tree. "Fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of the great tumult, he has kindled fire upon it, and the branches," speaking of that, he's identified who they are, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he says, "and the branches of it are broken. For Yahweh of hosts that planted thee has pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah." When Yahweh divorced the 10-tribed house of Israel, they were broken off or cut off from the relationship with Yahweh and consequently severed from the 2-tribed house of Judah. Much later, as I pointed out in one of the previous messages, the house of Judah was likewise broken off when Yahweh divorced them as well, as described in Matthew 21:43, and again here in Romans chapter 11. Both branches of the house of Israel, of the nation of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah at one time, were broken off. "Believeth thou the prophets?" And again, this has not been an exciting study. It's been a little hard to follow, I'm sure, but it's still exciting. "If thou believeth the prophets." Who do they identify as the olive branches? I mean, we want to know, who's Romans 11 talking about? Well, who do the prophets? We've got to go back to the prophets. We can't take a guess at this. We can't randomly just choose and apply whoever it is we want to apply to this. It's only exciting when we can say, hey, this is exactly what God prophesied time and time again through all of those prophecies that I have already shared with you. Who do they identify as the olive branches? Who is most of Christendom saying is the wild olive branch? They're saying it's non-Israelite Gentiles. But it's not non-Israelite Gentiles, but Israelites whom the prophets identify as the olive branches. And therefore, Romans 11 is not talking, as so many claim today, is not talking about a union of Israelites and non-Israelites, but the prophesied reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. A key to understanding not only this chapter, but to understanding Romans and understanding the entire New Testament correctly. Is Yahweh true to his word or not? Or I should say, or what? Again, a rhetorical question, if there ever was one. He is indeed perfectly true to his word and his prophets and his prophecies. Hallelujah. It's just a matter of whether you take him at his word. Whether thou believeth the prophets. And again, there's more to come in Romans 11. More prophets more prophecies that Paul refers back to in the remainder of this chapter that we'll probably cover and then we should cover in the next message. It is exciting. It wasn't presented in an exciting way, but it is exciting because God is indeed true to His Word. Praise Him for that. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise and glorify You now for Your goodness and the fact that You're true to His, You are true to Your Word, whether we are or not. It's just a matter of us catching up with You. Oh, how much confusion in Christendom today could be dissolved if we'd only take You at Your Word. And if we would indeed believe the prophets rather than trying to manipulate what they say or how it's been fulfilled in Your Word in the New Testament. Guide us, direct us, open hearts and minds to see what was clumsily presented in this message. Father, that they might see Your Word and all that it says and all that is fulfilled therein, that their eyes might be awakened, that they might not be dull of hearing and that they might not be blinded, as Paul even describes some of the masses as being, even within Christendom, who just refuse or have yet to see. Open the eyes of the blind. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.